your bulletins open, or perhaps better yet, this time, since we're doing more than just those two paragraphs, you could open your hymnal, because the confession of faith is in the back of the hymnal. This morning, what we're going to talk about is the purpose of the visible church. Now, Sam Waldron, in his commentary, actually, of the confession, actually separates this chapter into the first four paragraphs that he calls the invisible church, and then the last 11 paragraphs that he says are relating to the visible church. So this morning we're talking about the purpose of the visible church. The basic outline of paragraphs 5 through 8 are like this. Christ commands his people to walk together in particular societies or churches. It's a command, notice. It gives two reasons for this that we'll be focusing on a great deal later in the sermon. For their own mutual edification and the appropriate performance of the public worship of God. This is what paragraph 5 is about. Paragraph 6 then says that this is something that they do willingly and consensually as they give themselves up to the Lord and as they give themselves up to one another. This they also do in professed subjection to the Word of God. In other words, coming together like we're doing right now is not an option, but a command that we love to obey. And I hope that that's true of each one of you this morning. In order to see that the command of Christ to worship and obey Him is carried out the way that He wants it to be carried out, Christ has given His own power and authority to the local church. The church is to exercise its duty according to the commands and rules of Christ, which now pertain to it rather than to the people in general, which the first two paragraphs here talked about. This transfer of power from Christ to his church is such that when the church acts, it's as if Christ himself is acting. The church as a body, of course, has certain responsibilities that it carries out together. If a brother is welcomed in or cast out, it is the church body that does this. When the worship of God takes place, it is the church as a body that comes together. Yet within the church, there are various functions, as there are in all relationships, right? In one place, Paul likens this to a body with many parts, and you're all familiar with that. The two main parts for our concern today are the officers and the members of the church, and that's paragraph 8. The officers are appointed by Christ and set apart by the body, the church body. In their particular religious function, the officers become the ones to administer the ordinances and execute the power or duty of Christ in that body. And that's really it. That's the outline of the paragraph. It makes some fairly specific details about what the visible church does and what it is, doesn't it? And I want to make this very simple for us this morning. Scripture does not tell us that the church is to be about the business of 101 different things. The church is not a governmental agency. It's not a business. And it's not a social club. It is a center for willing, consenting believers to worship and be mutually edified in Christ. That's what it is. This takes place through the means of grace. And these means of grace are not numerous or burdensome or overly complicated. When we come together to hear God's word, we come together, right? We participate as one, as believers, as a believer is baptized. We come together to eat the supper as a body, as a family. We come together to pray as with one voice. We come together to collect our money for the perpetuation of the church and the benefit of our needy people. And that's about it. That's not a very difficult task. But we live in a very strange culture. On the one hand, churches these days are busier than they've ever been. The people are often so involved in church programs that they no longer live in the world. And what they are often busy doing are the things that they could do in the world. But now the church has a program that makes it so that we don't have to rub elbows with those who are unsaved. And I think this makes for a much cleaner sort of a Christianity. On the other hand, this blurring of the secular and sacred by importing all things worldly into the church has had an effect of trivializing the sacred and elevating the common to something that it was never meant to be. This is why we have people eating Christian mints in churches where there is no communion. Ministry has become common, the work of everyone, special for nothing. Meanwhile, worldly things are only viewed as good if we can slap a Jesus sticker on them. It isn't enough to just enjoy the good things that God has given us. What do you think that this has done to the doctrine of the visible church? Think about it. If your church looks like the Eagles concert that you went to last night, what's the difference? If you don't believe in tithing, I guess the only difference is that church is free. If the sermon sounds like the AA meeting that you attended Saturday morning, then what's the difference? You see a movie in the theater or on your TV at home or in the church worship service. What makes any of these realms different from one another? The difference in the mind of American evangelicals is that there is no difference. This is why we are in this bizarre place where everyone goes to church, but fewer and fewer believe in the doctrine of the visible church. Especially as Scripture defines it. Now, I want to demonstrate this to you. Since I've decided to do this series on the church, I thought it would be interesting to find out firsthand what your ordinary evangelical Christian thinks church is. So I did a little informal survey online. I went into a few different chat rooms and asked people to respond to a very simple question, which is, what is church? Not what is the church, just what is church? I consider the answers I received to be a confirmation of the importance of what we are doing together here in these few weeks. What is church? The answer that was given without exception or disagreement was this. Church is where two or more Christians gather in Christ's name. This seems to take its cue from Matthew 18, verse 20, where Jesus says, "Where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them." People explained what they meant by this. They said to me, church is a community of believers. It is the body of Christ. It is the born again and the spirit-filled. And here they may choose to pray and worship. Now, the best approximation of this definition in our confession is the invisible church. You will remember that the invisible church, as we said even this morning in Sunday school, is made up of all the elect scattered over distance and time. It is invisible because we cannot see the heart of a man, but only God can see that. And it's also invisible because the great assembly is still future. That is, Abraham, Mary, Augustine, and J.I. Packer have not yet met together as one to worship God with the rest of the elect. Hey, where did you get those names from? I don't know. As we will remember from our confession, the invisible church is not the only understanding of church in Scripture, though. It is not the main understanding. In fact, it's not even close. This honor belongs to the visible church. Virtually every time that the invisible church is talked about, the visible church is right there in the context. Jesus tells his apostles. Now, who are the apostles? Well, they're a band of people living on the earth right there. They're the first visible church. He tells them that he will build his invisible church upon them. Hebrews tells a local congregation that they have come to the church of the firstborn in heaven. It is a letter to the church at Ephesus that learns about their own election in the heavenly church. You cannot separate these two ideas. It's important to keep this in mind. The visible church includes all those who profess the gospel of Jesus Christ and have not made void their profession. And yet, there is a bit more to it than just this. If that's all there was, then it could very well be true that any time two Christians get in a room together, then you have church. In order to get at this, I want to finish telling you about the survey. The answers that I've told you about so far talk about the church in exclusively invisible categories. That is, virtually no one defined the church as an organization with governing rules, doctrine, and leadership. Actually, the only person who did answer this way was a non-Christian. He said that the church is a place where a man preaches and people take your money. He's the only one that even saw the visible church. In fact, among believers, there was a disagreement over whether you even need rules, doctrine, or leadership to have a church. There's fights started among the chat room. Based on this, I asked a couple more questions. I asked, if two Christians met together at Starbucks to have coffee and talk about Jesus, would this be church? The majority of the people said, yes. I asked, if Joe Christian wanted to baptize his kids in his backyard pool on a Friday afternoon, would that be okay? Again, absolutely. I asked, can a Christian take communion anytime he wants? Sure. One person said, you can take communion by yourself in your closet if you want to. What we have here then is a visible church defined with no stated membership, no authority, no rules, no leadership, and no formal ministry. Everything is informal. Accountability is at best something that friends hold each other to. And in this way, 20 centuries of definition and 20 centuries of the purpose of the local church has been torn asunder by American evangelicals in a way that Protestant liberalism would never have dreamed of doing. You see, there's no longer anything that we do in the visible church that can't be done anywhere else. Yet many evangelicals still go to church, though for obvious reasons I think you can understand why that's starting to decline. This is exactly what I mean when I say no one believes in the visible church, even though everyone goes to church. They do not have the Bible's definition of the visible church. What we appear to have more and more is a weird sort of Gnostic Christianity that meets together and celebrates itself. And to correct this thinking, I want to exegete a scripture for you that will help you see the purpose of the visible church. The text is Ephesians 4:11 through 16. The confession says that in order to have a visible church, you have to have officers. Now, certainly this is a biblical idea. From the outset, we find Christ appointing apostles, not buddies. In the beginning, these apostles and no one else founded local churches. There, they appointed elders and deacons to perpetuate what they had taught, not to create their own new ideas. Or if none of them were ready to serve in that local body, then they went back and appointed them as soon as it was possible. This is why Paul writes to Titus, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was is that I might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town, as I directed you." See, apparently Paul did not see this as arbitrary, culturally unnecessary convention. In the confession, these officers serve a different function from within the body than the members do. The confession says they are to administer the ordinances and execute the power or duty which Christ has entrusted them. Now, the execution of the power and duty, I'll focus on that for just one moment. It's an idea that comes from the Lord Jesus. Speaking first to Peter about the establishment of his church, Christ said these words, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Two chapters later in the same book, in Matthew, in the context of church discipline, we read these words, "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens, you've won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses." That's key there. "If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Same exact words that he told Peter when he would establish his church are now said here of the church. And this is the only times that those phrases are used in the Scripture. Interestingly, this is the context where we find where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. The context isn't the invisible church. Jesus isn't saying that any time you're in the same room as another believer and talk about Jesus that you have church. Rather, he's saying that he promises to be in the midst of his church when they have to execute discipline upon a straying member. The two or three here are witnesses in a church discipline situation. And Jesus gives them this promise for their encouragement, because it oftentimes seems like there's no real authority actually going on, because the church uses spiritual weapons that sometimes seem like they're non-existent. We don't use the sword. And in our day especially, church discipline, if it happens at all, is laughed at and shrugged off. Just hop to the next church and everything goes on as it did before. And this then is what we mean when we talk about the power or duty of the church. Now, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5 give us the background for the text that I've chosen this morning. Talking to the church at Ephesus, Paul writes, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, because there's only one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." There's actually seven ones there. Now, you may be tempted to see here and this text that it's referring to the invisible church, because it says there's one body. And while this is true in as much as it goes, we have to understand that the context has to do with local believers in visible churches acting like the people they profess to be in the invisible church. Thus, they are to make every effort to keep the unity, it says. You don't keep unity in an invisible church. You don't even know for sure who's in the invisible church, because there may be false believers. The very idea of that is just nonsense. Thus, the Scripture sees no radical disconnection between the visible church and the invisible church. Those who are in the visible church are supposed to act like the elect, and the elect are supposed to be in the visible church. And where we came up with this notion that you can be in the invisible church without the visible is something that I cannot understand it. It's like having a coin with a tails but not a heads. It's like having a head without a face. It's just strange. Now you come to Ephesians 4:11. And it begins to talk about God giving certain gifts to his visible church. These gifts come in the form of apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. And my purpose this morning is not to tell you about these various offices and to spend a great deal of time on that. Some of those offices have ceased. We're not going to talk about that. Instead, I want to tell you about their similar function. And in doing this, we're going to begin to understand the purpose of the visible church. We will understand why it is that we are supposed to be members of it. Verse 12 is the key verse here. There's an older way of translating this and a newer way of translating it. The older way reads this: God gave officers, quote, "for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." The newer way of translating it reads, "God gave officers to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up." That's the NIV. The first one was the King James. The difference between these two ideas could not be any more different. The idea behind the newer translation is to suggest that God gives officers to the church so that they may prepare the people to do the work of service. And you'll notice that in the NIV, even the technical word for ministry has actually been reduced to a more general term, service. This goes hand in hand with the theology that it's proposing here. These works of service are presumably done within the church, because it says that the outcome of their works is the building up of the body of Christ. Of course, many people, when they read this verse in the NIV, take the translation even out of that context to mean that people are to serve wherever they are so that all Christians everywhere might be built up. Why? Because the invisible church is the only real body of Christ that matters. Here's what this does to the offices of the church. God gave officers to the church so that they might be coaches and CEOs who effectively manage the real ministry that is done by everyone else in the church. In this way, everyone but the minister is a minister in the church. It is the body that builds itself up. The officers of the church are fitness trainers. They motivate you. They give you a good diet plan that hopefully you'll follow. They spot you when you're lifting a lot of weight. But really, you do all the work. We wonder, then, why we're in a place where Christianity Today's want ads for pastors look like CEO officers instead of ministers of the gospel. Well, this is a radically different idea than the older way of translating the verse. Under that understanding, God entrusts officers of the church with three responsibilities. They are there for the perfecting of the saints, or the equipping of the saints. They do the work of the ministry, and they edify or build the body of Christ. Now, the construction of the grammar could not be any clearer here in the Greek. There is only one subject here. Each phrase refers back to what Christ gave ministers to do. There are three separate, parallel supporting purpose phrases, each developing the work of the gifted ones here. There's simply no change of subject from the gifted ones to the laity of the church that would justify the newer translations. It's really only a presupposed bias against what the grammar actually says that would lead one to question its obvious construction. As David Ink says, this is the plain sense of the grammar. It is an awkward construction to insist that the two of the phrases are nestled under an explanatory of the first phrase, as the modern view sees it. There's a great article that T. David Gordon did in Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society on this a few years back. If anybody wants to see that, then they can come and talk to me. Point is, Paul isn't telling us what members are to do in the body at this point. We are to go to other places of Scripture for that. What he is doing is telling us what the officers of the church have been charged with, and it's these three things. Verse 13 tells us that God gives this task to these officers until we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. In other words, this is how we become mature members. We let the church function as it's supposed to function. These local church duties do not stop until Christ returns in glory. And this is how he has ordained his local church to operate. And he has done it for the benefit of the members of the local body. In other words, this is a great blessing and a very light burden that God gives to people in the congregation. The ministry of the word in the local church is a heavy responsibility that does not belong to God, to all, nor does God expect it of all. And those whom he does give it to will be held doubly accountable, and the people in the church ought to understand that that's what's going to happen. But you see, if you don't understand the purpose of the church in the first place, remember I said it's a presupposed bias that's going against that NIV interpretation. If you don't understand the purpose of the visible church in the first place, then all you're going to hear me say now is that God doesn't care if you as a member of the congregation know and read your Bible, witness to your friends and family, or train and disciple other Christians. If that's what you're hearing, then it's because you do not have a biblical definition of the visible church. You are only able to think in invisible categories. This is your reboot default mode. You just go to the invisible every time you read the word church. You've confused the two concepts, and you're guilty of thinking exactly the same way as what we talked about earlier in the survey. And so we come back now to the purpose of the visible church. We're not talking about our responsibility to be light and salt in the world. of course, we have those. We're not talking about having Christian or non-Christian friends that we visit with and hang out with during the week. Of course, we can and may have such friends. We're talking about why we go to and belong to a church. One reason we do is that Christ commands us to perform regular public and corporate worship, as the confession says. We perform it regularly. Take these three things. That is, we come together every Lord's Day to celebrate the resurrection of Christ and the great change in world history that took place on the day when the Sabbath rest of the seventh day became a reality in the new eighth day of Christ's rest that he won through his obedience to his Father. We come together publicly, and not as a club that only the initiated are invited to, because this is an open assembly. And we come corporately because we're saved as a body, not just as mere individuals. We belong to each other, and our worship is to reflect this reality. We ought to really take this into consideration when we are worshiping God together. It's easy to come to church for what I can get out of it, caring not a whit about anyone else's experience at all. And I'm going to have more to say about that a little bit later. But we also come together for mutual edification. That's how paragraph 5 puts it. And paragraph 6 adds that this edification takes place willingly and consensually. Now, doesn't this just make sense? The church does not force its people to come to it. We are not a corporation making a hostile takeover here, and you are employees of the one corporation and have to stay in it when the evil new corporation comes and takes over. But our participation is supposed to be willing. But it's more than willing. It isn't enough to just be willing to come to a worship service, you see. Our mutual edification is to be consensual. And this is a very important word. That is, there is an agreement that takes place here between two parties. But in order for there to be an agreement, something has to be said. It isn't enough to just come and sit down on Sunday morning and then leave. That isn't membership in a church. That's more like going to a movie. There's no obligation, no commitment, no hassles. It's the perfect consumer way to worship. And the worship of God is not a market. But now consider this. If there is agreement between two parties, are they not bound to each other in a way that two parties that have not agreed to anything are bound? You know, Christians these days love to say they're part of the amorphous body of Christ in the sky. But then they conflate, they bring together the membership in that future body with mutual consent with another person here and now. As if merely being a Christian means that everyone should automatically tell everyone they meet all their life struggles and dreams and sins. This is a confusion of the two ideas of church. Embodied existence, physical existence, doesn't work like that. This is why we have churches full of people who go to worship in one place, and Sunday school in another place, and youth group in another place, and men's breakfast in another place. And we wonder in this culture why we can't bond together with each other. Perhaps it's because in committing to everything, we aren't really committing to anything. Maybe deep down, this is exactly what our flesh desires. But it's surely not what God desires. On the other hand, this agreement that we have with each other is not merely an agreement between Sue and Sally. It is an agreement that Sue and Sally have with each other through the church body. It is not a private agreement, but a public one. And it is not only to each other, it is to all the members of that particular body of believers. This is much different than the way a family or a group of friends operates, isn't it? What we don't have here are two buddies holding an accountability mentor meeting once a week to talk about where they sin and fall short together. There is formality here. There are officers here. There are rules that Christ has given for how we operate together and how we worship, how we behave, and what we can expect and should expect from one another. In the end of virtually every New Testament letter, you have Paul talking about all sorts of these things. Ephesians says this is given to us so that we might be built up to reach the perfect unity of the faith until we reach the full measure of the knowledge of Christ. And then verses 14 through 16, I won't exegete this, but I want to read it. It says, "Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." Do you hear invisible there? Or are you thinking invisible local church categories? Now, it seems to me that in an age where denominations have changed the landscape from what we find in the Scripture, and especially how denominations are viewed so negatively in our day, that some will be tempted to react against what I'm saying here. But making a commitment to your particular church does not mean that you think other Christians outside your church are less than Christian. At least it ought not be that way. And if it is, then you need to get some things straightened out. It does not mean that you can't be friends with anyone else. It doesn't mean that you can't have Bible studies or prayer times or do MOFs or whatever with other Christians from other churches, any more than it means you can't hang out with non-Christians like Jesus did. But what it means, however, is that there is a higher commitment with regard to the public worship of God and mutual edification of the people in the local church body that you have with them than you have with others. I mean, one of the things we find in denominations is that they attract people of like minds. We supposedly have more in common in our actual faith with each other than we do with those who are not in this church. And this ought to be a natural lead-in to more precious relationships with one another. For formal members who have actually consented publicly to their faith, this is doubly true than for those who have not. We have all this stuff that we say that we believe the same. And part of our mutual edification is therefore that we talk about all that we have in common and worship God with each other because of it. What a joy it is to be around people of like mind, isn't it? I've talked with many of you about this. You don't have to fight yourself every time you go to church. You don't have to get angry every time the word is preached. You can rest. This is the gospel bringing unity through theology. But sometimes in our rest, we get lazy, weak, and lethargic. Our resting in each other's similarities can, like many marriages often do, become dull and boring because you think you know each other so well. The reality, of course, is, if you're in a marriage, that you know that's not true. Our resting together ought never become an occasion for caring less about each other, or worse, running off to find edification and worship from others who disagree on some very foundational beliefs because you can't get it in your own family. It is a strange thing to have more spiritual connections with those who cannot stand your doctrine or preferred method of worship than with those who do. If this happens, it is to the shame of all in the church, not just some. You say, "That seems awfully judgmental, Pastor. Isn't that telling others that we think we have all the truth and that we can only hang out with others in our church-like cult?" I'm taking this to an extreme point here again to show how deficient our theology of the local church actually is in our day. In thinking this way, we are again moving back away from the doctrine of the visible church as if such a thing is really not all that biblical after all. And I'm trying to call us back to a better theology, a more biblical theology, a theology of our fathers, the theology of the Scripture, the theology of the importance of the visible church and the local congregations that make it up. Don't you think that maybe it's possible that part of the growth that takes place in belonging to a local church is understanding our relationship to one another? Is that like a family, it forces us to interact with those who are different from us, those who we may not particularly like or have many things in common with? Families are forced to get along because they don't have the option of leaving one another. Imagine if that same freedom existed in our churches today. This is a very big part of what it means to be a church. One does not leave one's family because one doesn't like one's father. Couldn't it be the same way in the church in our day? It should, and it can if we will recover the doctrine of the local church. What do we find today? We join a church for a year, then we leave because it doesn't have programs for our kids. We go somewhere else, then we leave because so-and-so made me mad. And we go somewhere else, and then we leave because the pastor isn't doing what I want him to do. And then we go somewhere else. This is the great evangelical rat race of our day. They call it the shuffling of the sheep into different pens. But this restless, non-committal way of living only disrupts the local church. It harms it greatly. It weakens its leaders and it hurts the people. And we need desperately to strengthen our own resolve in this church regarding the importance, nature, and purpose of the local church. I've been in a church where they split at least 3 times over petty things because they just thought, I don't have a commitment to anybody else in this church. I'll just go and do whatever I want to do. And it's the sickest place and the sorriest, saddest place that I know. Beloved, we ought to consider each other as the most important people in each other's lives. How can we see the person next to us? Stop here for a minute. Look around. Look around. Look around. How can you see the person next to you that Christ loves and died for and not be concerned for him or her? Do we sit here week after week with people in our own church that we don't know 5 things about? Why would this be when we know our loving Lord knows them intimately? The bride is precious to our Lord and we've been saved into her. And we ought to love her and her people better than we love ourselves. Reformed Christians are sometimes no better than evangelicals. We have our own sinful pitfalls, don't we? Including not getting to know everyone in our own church. It seems to me that there may be a Reformed way of being Gnostic about the local church that has some dangers that end up being very similar to our evangelical friends that don't really have a theology of it at all. That is, we all have this tendency to spiritualize our coming together in such a way that the real purpose of church is for me to be fed with spiritual teaching without my ever having to interact with another living human being, especially during the worship service. Were you uncomfortable just now that I asked you to look around at your other friends? I mean, seriously. I want you to think about this little example. I was in a seminar this week where the speaker was talking about how to train your little kids to sit in church. The idea is a good enough one. God loves little children. He invites them to come to Him. In fact, He even wants adults to have faith like they do. He invites them to come to Him. Getting them involved in the worship of God. And I mean the true, real worship of God. Not just sitting there and quietly being passive, but actively involved in the worship of God is a good thing. Well, he made an observation that I've often wondered about myself. You ever find it distracting to have that noisy little kid behind you because they are disrupting your time to be fed the word? Mothers, do you ever get exasperated with your little kids in church and wish you could just send them off for an hour so that you could get at least 1 hour a week of theological depth instead of baby talk? What is the church? Well, it's not an internet chat room. We are, by design, physical people. We gather together with other people. Many things go on during the course of a sermon that have nothing to do with the sermon. Believe it or not, I acknowledge that that's true. Are you so spiritual that you don't consider the training of a child to become part of the worshiping people of God just as important as your own learning of a new theological idea? So just one example of how we may have failed to have a proper view of the visible church as Reformed Christians. Worship isn't about me. It's about God. And it's about His people. Worship isn't all ideas and thoughts and words and music either. We're not Platonists here. We ought never be so spiritually minded that we divorce our embodied lives from the worship of God. That's why in a liturgy we kneel, we stand, we sit together. Rather than in individual rooms with headphones on, listening to the pastor so we can really concentrate. If Perhaps it's if the Spirit moves you, you might even consider raising a hand at the appropriate time or shouting an amen. It can be a joy, if you think about it biblically, to have little distractions going on you during a worship service, to a point, because it tells you that you're not the only Christian in the world. We can even worship God in the little things, like a crying baby or a lawnmower, ruining our concentration in the worship service. I was kind of praying, you know, last week there was a lawnmower going on. I thought, I hope that happens this week, right when I say this. But God's not willing to do this. Maybe it's because He wants us to hear this and not think about the lawnmower. That little crying baby tells me that God is in the business of still saving other people. He doesn't only care about me. And the lawnmower tells me that by God's grace, I'm not out there spiritually starving on a Sunday morning. But He's allowed me to come into His presence to worship Him and hear from Him with the assembly of the faithful. And there's not another place in the world that I want to be. It ought to make me think very thankful thoughts rather than angry thoughts. So let us therefore consider what a good thing God has done in giving us each other. I challenge you to think about your own role in this local church. Are you a pew sitter? Is worship like going to the movies for you, only more boring? Do you do it for the sake of your kids, but you don't really know why you do it for yourself? Come and make a mutual commitment with the church. Give some real thought to church membership. Are you wishing you had more friends here? Think of ways that perhaps you've not been as faithful as you could be, and repent of those things, and seek to reinvest in the lives of those around you here and now. Perhaps you won't come on Sunday night because you have little kids that, and you don't want them disrupting everything because they get too tired. In light of what I said before, that's just pish-posh. That's a word for you, Betty. Is that a Scottish word? I don't think that's a Scottish word. That's an English word. Little kids need the body of Christ, and the body needs little kids. Mothers need the body of Christ, and the body of Christ needs mothers. Consider that perhaps it's because the church you are a part of is not really a part of you, and that's why some of these things are going on with you. Are you one who loves the church and its people? Then seek out those who are perhaps a bit reluctant to be involved. Don't know how. Befriend them. Do you know someone who's lonely or weary? Then help them. Do you know anyone like this? And get to know this, and then you need to get to know those in your own local church, because there are people like this, believe me, and the pastor. It's my job to know these things. We all have people in mind when we think fit into all these categories, don't we? And we each have the responsibility to be a body together. It doesn't start with them. They're not the problem. It starts with me. I'm the problem. It begins with my own humility to acknowledge that I've fallen short in the areas of mutual edification and the performance of public worship. Every time I come to church and I feel like no one else is worshiping, it's my problem, not theirs. Whenever I feel frustrated because I don't feel like people like me, it begins in my own heart, just as it does when I'm ready to worship. And the whole world is glorious that morning because I have a God who made me and loves me, and I want to worship Him. Let us take our theology of total depravity seriously again and search ourselves before we search others. Then let us think on the new creation that Christ has made us to be, and let us press ahead and not deal in the sin, but experience the release and freedom of being sons of the living God. Now, I wonder about this in a time when we've had church discipline take place. And people might begin to feel a little bit like, what's going on here? And we've had people that have left this congregation, haven't we? People have moved. Some people have left. Some people have died. And we don't have a lot of new people coming in right now in God's providence. And it may be very tempting for you to get very frustrated about this sort of a thing. Don't let that take you over, beloved. Be encouraged by what God is doing in this church. Don't look at the big church next door and say, why can't we be like that? Let's understand our responsibility to each other, and let's recover a doctrine of this local church. What do you say? His church is a magnificent living building. He is knitting his people together as living stones. Christ is coming again for his bride. I pray that the word of God, like it's supposed to and like he's appointed, will minister to you this morning. May it make you complete for every good work. May you understand the spotless bride that she will become, and may you not think invisibly about this. But look around and put a face to that bride from someone else in this church, someone that you don't normally talk to or look out for. And may we worship our Lord Jesus because we have the confidence that he has given us the tools that we need for our own spiritual worship and mutual edification in his church. If we will but listen to his word, we will together reach the unity, the faith that is promised to his church. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your text in Ephesians and the way that you've set up the church. And, oh Lord, I pray that you would help us all to have more of a balance between the two ideas in the scripture. And if we're going to err on one side or the other, let us err on the visible side, because that's the side that is tangible and the side that has effects on us. And let us consider how important your church is. And let us consider, Lord, this morning that we are your church. And not just me, myself, but all those who are in this room together with me. I pray, Lord, that you would encourage us this morning because you have come and died for your church. You've saved her and made her to be a spotless, glorious bride. And you're continually washing her with the word until the day when you return. We need to hear your word, O Lord, because when we read things ourselves in contexts not like this, our sinful natures take over. And I pray, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, apply this word that we've all heard together to this body, and that you might be so kind as to make us consider those that we've talked about here at the end of this sermon and do something about it even this morning. We thank you for all these things, and we do look forward to what you have for us in the future, and we prepare ourselves even now for tasting this together as a body as we eat this glorious meal together, the Lord's Supper that you've given to us. Pray for these things in Jesus' name.